stand behind one of these very often. It's pretty wild. No, I did not get kicked out of North Central. I was talking to these brothers before, and it's been interesting in the years since I've left college how many different rumors and stories I've heard about my escapades in college, and most of them aren't true. I attended North Central for 3 years and then had an opportunity to become a youth pastor. And my thought was, oh, I'll go get a year or two of practical experience and then come back and finish college. Of course, once you get out there, it's like, why would I want to go back there? So, so don't go until you finish here. You'll never come back. Strange things happen. I don't know what's happening. The students are becoming younger, and the students are becoming younger. And what's more frightening is the faculty is becoming younger all the time. Because I've stayed the same. Nothing has changed with me. I see that we've gone the way of all flesh. We don't have a dress code anymore. I didn't know. I wore my tie and coat, and I hardly ever wear a tie and coat, but I figured, well, I better wear one here because I'm sure they still do. I'm not singing this morning, not because I'm, well, actually it's a gimmick to get you to come to the concert or to buy a record. No, I'm just coming off a really good cold, and morning singing is bad enough, and right now my head is, you know that feeling when I know my body's here, but my head feels like it's somewhere. It's all clogged up, so anyway, I'm not going to sing this morning. Would encourage you to come to the concert tonight if at all possible. And just for interest's sake, I always kind of cringe a little bit because in just the last few weeks, the Lord has led us into some very exciting areas of ministry. At least, he's given us some very exciting direction for our ministry. One of the main areas after much prayer and fasting is that starting in 1984, all of our concerts will be free. There will be no more tickets. And now some of you I know are thinking, that backslider finally saw the light. Tickets is only a very simple, practical way to deal with a practical problem, to pay the bills. But I don't say that it's been wrong to this point. I feel we've done exactly what the Lord has told us to. But a lot of things have changed. The time in which we live has changed. The people that we need to reach have changed. A lot of things have changed, and in our sensitivity to the Lord, we've felt the need to do this. So do pray with us. It's a big step of faith. We don't have the slightest idea where the money's going to come from, but he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and maybe he'll cash in a few for us. I have not come prepared with any great sermon. I don't have a file cabinet full of sermons. I wish I did. I don't consider myself a preacher as such. At least according to what probably would be the most common definition of a preacher in most of our minds. I want to just share some things from my heart, maybe just some advice, some practical experience. I've been involved in the ministry for almost 18 years, and consequently have seen a lot of things come and go, a lot of changes, have been involved in various areas of ministry, that in a pastoral position, as an evangelist, in a music group, in street ministry, in all the years of David Wilkerson. So I feel like I have accumulated, if nothing else, at least some experience that may be pertinent to your situation. I want to start out by reading you one of the areas of our ministries. We send out a very simple little quarterly publication called the Praise Letter. In that periodical, I always write an article, usually just some basics in Christian living. And I have felt, especially in the past few months, such an increased burden for souls in my life. Now, all of us say that very easily. If I was to ask here how many of you have a burden for souls, we would all very quickly, even without thinking, oh yeah, I have a burden for souls. But what we say and how we live often are not always consistent. If we really and truly had a burden for souls, in fact, if we could see the world as Jesus sees it, first of all, I doubt if any of us could even endure it. I don't think we could live through it. If we could see the wickedness and the sin and the hurt as he sees it. So to say we have a burden for souls and to in fact really catch and have that burden, oftentimes are not the same thing. And I've been challenged with this in my own life. And I want to speak this morning just mainly to encourage you, hopefully, to challenge you, to just cover some very practical areas of ministry, maybe addressing some things that'll clarify in our minds a little more what really is the ministry, as we often refer to it. I want to read this article that, so you'll understand, it's within the context of what will appear in a publication, but it will lead me into my comments. I'm quoting first from a song that some guy wrote by the name of Dallas Holm a number of years ago for a missions convention, in fact, at my college. The chorus goes, "Seize me, Lord, get a hold of my heart, and help my eyes to see. Millions, Lord, all around this wide world, just wanting more of thee. Help me catch the vision of a world that's lost in sin, searching for the answer to fill their hearts within. Seize me, Lord, get a hold of my heart, and help my eyes to see. Millions, Lord, all around this wide world, just wanting more of thee." I recently heard some amazing statistics that brought the words of the song, "Seize Me, Lord," back to mind. There are approximately 4.5 billion people in the world. Only 1 billion of these claim to be part of any of the so-called Christian religions. The true number of actual believers that would be included under the heading of Christian religions would undoubtedly be significantly smaller than the 1 billion figure. It is estimated that there are approximately 2.5 billion people who have never even heard the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior. The purpose of this article is not to address the age-old dilemma of those who have never heard, but rather to challenge those of us who have. We often remember the moment when we committed our lives to Jesus and experienced all the great feelings of joy, gratitude, forgiveness, and so on. Let us not forget, however, that at that time we also assumed a great commission upon our lives. We must not, and in fact cannot, simply bask in the privileges of His grace without recognizing and assuming the responsibility of His calling. Anyone who has ever given themselves to Jesus has automatically assumed the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. It is amazing to me how many Christians, even some involved in what we often call full-time ministry, seem to try to skirt the issue of their responsibility to minister. In Christian music, we have many who state, even boldly, "We are not ministers, but rather entertainers." I realize I have a very strong opinion on this point, but I also feel Scripture will back it up. Nowhere do I see where Jesus or Scripture calls us to be entertainers or pleasers of men, but over and over it emphasizes the call and requirement of ministry. We must understand that we are not ministers because we preach, sing, teach, or whatever, but rather we preach, sing, and use whatever abilities we have because we are ministers. There is a difference. We often seem to try to separate our occupations from our ministries when, in fact, the idea is to use our abilities or occupations to minister. We often make what I believe is an unfortunate distinction between full-time and part-time ministries. I am sure we would all agree there should be no such categories of full-time or part-time Christians. So it would follow that we should all be full-time ministers in whatever area of life we find ourselves, even as we are to be full-time Christians. I'm sure if someone were to ask you if you have a burden for lost souls, you would immediately answer, "Yes, of course." Charles Finney, however, once gave a great illustration that I think may challenge your answer. He suggested that if we were to walk by a house that had caught on fire, and we were to hear the cries of people who were about to perish in the flames, we would not hesitate to rush in, disregarding our own safety, and try to rescue those in danger. And yet we walk passively by the perishing every day, who are in danger of the eternal flames of hell, and we say nothing. Are we more concerned about bodies than souls? Are we more concerned about what people think of us than we are with what they think of Jesus? This must not be. We are not the ones who should feel uncomfortable because we have chosen to give ourselves to Jesus. It is the lost person who should feel uncomfortable because they have not. It is time we put away our pride, step out in faith, and boldly proclaim the words of love and life to a lost and dying world. Remember, all the world includes across the ocean, across the street, across the aisle, across the table, any place where we have the opportunity to share Jesus. That should give us some burden. It does me when I think of the untold billions of people who have never even considered the concept of Jesus, the reality of Jesus as Lord and Savior. I think at this point, before we get into ministry, this little phrase, we often differentiate between Jesus as Lord and Jesus as Savior, and I think we need to examine this for just a moment. I was trying to, and I'm not a mind reader, but I like to look at faces and look at people and remembering back when I went to college, and there are always different categories of students. There are those of you who will sit here, the great up-and-coming theologians who will pick apart everything and dissect every word and every phrase and go back and sit down at the lunch table and figure out where I was wrong or where this was inconsistent or whatever, and the basic truth of the whole thing will escape you. There are, on the other hand, there are those of you who are caught up to some degree in the emotion of the whole thing, and you will just accept what I or anybody else says and feel good and have great feelings of this moment as we gather together in His Spirit, and you too will go away not really knowing for sure what was said and not really caring all that much, but it felt so good. There are some who sit here who, unfortunately, if you got down right to the bottom line, as they say, it is questionable whether you, in fact, are really a Christian or not. And at this point, I think we need to address the issue of Jesus as Lord and Savior, because until we settle this in our own lives and in our minds, I think that we will have some trouble proclaiming it within the framework of a ministry to others. I've often heard this expression, I'm sure many of you have, and trust me, I'm not bringing this up to enter into some doctrinal can of worms. I think it's just, to me, very simple and basic that we need to cover. But I've heard people say that so-and-so, I've even heard ministers say this, so-and-so accepted Jesus as Lord, or excuse me, as Savior. Or someone will say, I gave my life to Jesus and I accepted Him as my Savior. Then later on, He became Lord of my life. I, quite frankly, in all my study of Scripture, and I study especially the New Testament quite diligently, can't put that together in my mind. And the reason is this. We seem to want to sort of give ourselves, in a sense, a little grace period. And don't misunderstand that with the grace of the Lord that we are all under. But we almost kind of want to give ourselves a little buffer that, well, I gave myself to Him as Savior. He forgave my sins. And that was kind of, you know, good for me. It almost comes from a selfish point of view. And then later on, when I got more serious about it or whatever, He became Lord of my life. I got to tell you, I don't think there's any way that can be. I think that's a scriptural and a physical impossibility. The problem before reconciliation with God is that we have a me-first attitude. We are concerned about ourselves or our self-interest. We have either ourself or our self-interest on the throne of our life. The true idea of reconciliation with God is that we remove ourselves or our self-interest from that priority position of our life and we enthrone Him as Lord. The question is this, if He is not Lord of your life, who is? Somebody or something is. And here again, we say very quickly, again, if I was to ask how many of you can say that Jesus is Lord of my life, we would automatically, many of us, raise our hands, oh yes, I love the Lord. But again, what we say and how we live too often are inconsistent. It seems to me that if He in fact is the Lord of our life, and we are saying that He is the most important thing in my life, then it should follow that the greatest bulk of our energy and time and affection should be centered on the Lord. And yet we find a whole body of believers who occupy themselves in the entertainments of the world, in all kinds of foolishness, in all kinds of activity, even under the name of ministry, and then still proclaim that He's Lord of my life. We need to think some of these things through, I think, before we speak so quickly. Now, without laboring that point or drilling it into the ground, I think enough is said that maybe we can put it this way, his office is Lord, His function is Savior. That's just maybe one way to put it, but I don't see that we can separate the two. He must assume the office of Lord in our life, and in so doing, He automatically is our Savior. We are forgiven. We have been reconciled, all this, but let's not separate the two. If we've got it separated in our own minds, then we will never be able to present a clear picture to anybody else within the framework of our ministry. I addressed in that article earlier what I believe is an unfortunate distinction between full-time and part-time ministers. I discussed the fact that I am not a minister and we are not ministers because of particular things we do, because we preach or because we sing or because we teach or because we are missionaries. We teach, we preach, we sing, we go to the mission field, whatever, because we are ministers. Anyone who has ever given themselves to the Lord is a minister. And as was already stated, if we obviously assume that we are to be full-time Christians, then we need to assume that we are to be full-time ministers. And it really isn't necessary to make a whole lot of distinctions, I don't think. Some of you here will enter into a pastoral position. Some of you will go to the mission field. Some of you will be pioneer pastors. Some of you will be evangelists. Some of you will go into the business world. Some of you will be plumbers or who knows what. But you will still and should still all be ministers. Ladies, I would like to address you for a moment. I have always rather, in all the, I'm sure they have referred to this as Central Bridal College too, as they did North Central Bridal College. We kind of poke fun at that, like you ladies are just here to find a husband. I personally don't see a thing wrong with that, if that's all you ever accomplish here. I would much rather you find a godly man here than to possibly find an ungodly man somewhere else. And I think that's a very valid reason. But please do understand this also. I very much despise this attitude of, oh, she is just a housewife, or she is just a mother. I'm a very patient, easygoing person, but people will find that my patience and easygoingness somewhat dwindles when they come up to my wife and I, and they'll, you know, tell me how much they like my singing or whatever. And then they'll turn to my wife and they'll say, and do you do anything? As if, you know, singing or preaching or whatever, that's the big deal, and do you do anything? I got to be honest with you, and I'm totally honest with you. What I do in all my activity in ministry, I honestly believe is very, in one sense of the word, very, very insignificant in comparison to what my wife accomplishes in her ministry as a mother and as a wife. I don't think there's hardly any higher calling in all Christianity than to be a godly wife and a godly mother who actually takes a life, if you're fortunate to have children, and raises that child to be a child of the King. I mean, discipleship at its purest. So when we're speaking about ministry here, please, none of you are in any way excluded. One of the big things in Bible college that I remember, in view of talking about the ministry and heading in that direction, one of the big things is finding the will of God, that great, mysterious, difficult adventure. Many of us, I believe, at least as I observed, the idea was that, first of all, that God's will was a very difficult thing to determine, and possibly if you were in the right place at the right time, he just might tell you what it was that he wanted you to do. And there was always an element of fear involved because he might tell you to do something you don't want to do, which I think is, I can't find a basis for in Scripture. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desire of your heart. I'll share with you a very brief story, and some of you maybe have heard it before. For those of you who have, you can take a little nap here, but wake up shortly. When I was in college, I was in a particular Bible class. Brother Phillips was my teacher, and of you who know him. He asked the class one day, And this was largely upperclassmen. I still don't remember exactly why I was in there. I guess it was a class that you didn't necessarily have to be a particular grade or whatever. I believe it was a Timothy class. But anyway, he asked the class, when you get out of here, what do you want to do? One upperclassman stood up who only in a few months would be leaving, supposedly, to embark in the ministry. And he said, well, bless God, whatever God wants me to do, I'm going to do it. I'll go to the ends of the earth. I'll pioneer a church. I'll do whatever God wants. And he sat down. Everybody nodded approvingly. That was a very spiritual thing to say. Another upperclassman stood up, said basically the same thing. Wherever God leads, I'll go. Whatever he wants to do, he can, you know, stick me here, stick me there, I'll go. Everybody, you know, boy, that's great. Good guy. Yeah. Another one stood up, said basically the same thing. Basically all three of them said, in so many words, the same thing. Whatever God wants, I'll do. I raised my hand. I hadn't been saved too long. I'd been playing in a rock and roll band. People weren't too sure whether I was even saved or not. Because I wore bell-bottom pants, you know. I want you to know, if there's any rumor that is true, I was the first student at North Central to wear bell-bottom pants. I mean, that was a big thing, you know. So they weren't sure, obviously, whether I was really born again or not. But I raised my hand and I said, I want to make records. I want to sing to thousands of people. I want to travel all over the world, be on television. And I sat down. Of course, everybody looked around at me like... in all the years I've traveled in ministry, I have met all three of those others who stood that day. Not one of them's in the ministry. One is a teacher, one was a police officer, one was working at a factory. I'm doing exactly what I said I would do. Now you say, well, who do you think you are? Do you determine God's will for yourself? In a sense, yes. Notice he did not say, delight yourself in me and I'll give you a desire of my heart. He says, I'll give you a desire of your heart. There comes a point where we have to very practically recognize, first of all, what has God equipped us to do? What are we most qualified to do? Secondly, what do we most want to do? Now, you have to keep in mind that those two things both have to, they both merit equal attention. Because I have people come up, I want to sing just like you do. And you ask them, do you sing? No, but that's what I want to do. Well, it's not reasonable to assume that that's going to be God's will for their life because he has not equipped them to do that particular thing. I want to be a preacher. Do you have, you know, an ability or do you, you know, are you preaching? No, never preached, don't even know how to preach, but that's what I want to do. Maybe that isn't as good an example because that's maybe something you can learn a little more, I don't know. But well, we do find often that people desire to do things that they're in no way equipped or qualified to do. And then there are those who feel many times under an undue burden that's been placed upon them somehow that I really don't want to do that, but I think that's what I need to do. I hate to do that, and I just dread the thought of going there, but I just really feel like I ought to deny myself and sacrifice and go do it. That can be just as wrong. Someone gave a very simple definition of God's will, and I wouldn't say that it totally encompasses the whole concept of God's will, but I think it's pretty good down-home advice. It just says God's will always be something that'll make you happy, and that'll be what you want to do. I think there's a lot of truth in that. Notice he says, delight yourself in me. Now, that's a prerequisite. You can never forget that. See, some people get selfish, and they, hey, all right, I can do whatever I want to do. No, delight yourself in the Lord. Maintain that proper position of his lordship in your life. And see what happens if you're so close to him, if you have the mind of Christ, if you are in fellowship with him, then it follows that the things you do are the things that he's going to want you to do because he is no longer I, but Christ that lives in me. So it's kind of sneaky in a way. He's one of those tricks he pulls from time to time. You know, he's trying to make us think it's, you know, that we got it figured out, and really he's already set up the stage by saying, get so lost in me and we'll move in the same direction, basically, is what he's saying. So let me, by way of practical advice, encourage you, if you're seeking, as we say, God's will, research those particular areas. What am I most qualified to do? What are my abilities? What are my strong points? Couple that together with what I most want to do. And I have every reason to believe, according to Scripture, that that will certainly aim you in the right direction for discerning God's will in your life. Now, that's just a little practical advice. If you want to go on through this mysterious adventure of, you know, trying to find it out there somewhere, I mean, that's up to you. But our Bible colleges are full of people who have become professional students, who go year after year after year in the name of seeking God's best for their life. And one day they're going to wake up and realize that they've sat around on their rear for years and haven't done a thing in the name of seeking God. And there's some, I would rather, and maybe, I don't know if this is really good advice, but it's just honest from the heart. I would rather get out there and do something and even make a few mistakes and learn than to just sit around and do nothing. And then one day I stand before the Lord and he says, "What did you do?" Because I believe when we stand before the Lord, one of the things he's going to ask in some way, or one of the things that is going to be considered at that point, is who have you brought with you? And I'm afraid we've got a lot of people, even in as we say again, full-time ministry, who've expended all this energy and all this effort and all this time, and a lot of it's just going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. And when the Lord says, "But who have you brought with you?" I think it's going to be a tremendously awesome moment, as some have to consider the fact that I really haven't accomplished a whole lot. Don't let that happen to you. Please recognize that you are at a marvelous time in your life, in your ministry, here in this setting, in this college. If there is any one thing, and I'll just say it plain and simple, and it's not going to blow anybody away, it's not going to move you, and for some of you it probably won't change a thing. But if there's any one criteria for success, first of all in the Christian life, and secondly in ministry, it is to study His Word and to pray. We talk to God through prayer, He talks to us through His Word. You have a marvelous time now that you'll never quite have in this way again to get to know God. Now, that's not to take away a thing from any of the other studies, any of the other academic areas that you're involved in. But realize that all these other areas should be also for the purpose of disciplining yourself and your mind to pursue the things of God. I will try not to be too negative, and I have to be careful, but I have to share an honest observation that I make as I travel all over the world and have for years and years, and have been involved with many churches and many pastors, even in our movement. I am continually amazed and appalled at the number of some who, what we would consider, many of us big time pastors of big time churches, who quite frankly, by the way they live their lives, do not indicate that they really know God. Now, that's a terrible thing to have to say, and if you wanted to shoot me down and say he should not have said that, that's all right. But I think we need to be shaken up a little bit. There is no big time. There is no small time. There's only His time. We have developed a disturbing mentality, I believe, and I see it most clearly in the area of Christian music, where the thing to strive for is to do the big time concerts in auditoriums and sell tickets and have lighting shows and all that stuff. And I would say almost every night someone will come up and they'll say something like this: "How can I do what you're doing? I just will never be satisfied until I'm doing what you're doing." I think that's a terrible predicament to be in, because we've developed a mentality that until I get to this point where bigger and more is better, I will never be satisfied. I have people come up that say, "I'm just singing in little churches. I'm just pastoring a little church. I'm just a small-time evangelist." And they put on this little humility thing, "Oh, I'm just nobody." It's because we don't see things as God sees them. And even under the guise of that humility, there is a type of perverted pride that says, "Oh, I'm nobody." If we see ourselves as God sees us, what that really is an admission to is that I do not know God well enough to know that He sees me as being incredibly valuable and my ministry as being incredibly valuable. Please don't strive for the so-called big-time ministries. That's my heart, what's going on inside of me. Dave Wilkerson made a statement one time, and he's made very many meaningful statements. I think this is one of the best he ever said. And keep in mind, of course, this is what most of us would consider to be one of the greatest soul winners of our age. He said, "I realized one day that God was more interested in winning all of me than he was in me winning all the world." Now, there's immediate reaction to that statement that, oh, no, we gotta win the world. That's the big deal. But until he's won all of us, until he's got our undivided attention, our total abandonment unto him, the other will never be accomplished anyway. So it is the first priority, it is the most important that he has all of us. And you have an opportunity here now in a setting that you'll never have again. No distractions, no great responsibilities placed upon you that you will have in a few years. I'm not saying you don't have responsibilities, you do. But you have a time now that you'll never have again to really apply yourself with the end result being to know God. I'm not talking about knowing about God. We've got all kinds of people running all over the country that know all about God that don't know him any more than the man on the moon. We have an opportunity here to get to know God, to know his heart, to have the mind of Christ. To me, every time I read that is one of the most incredible concepts in the whole Bible. We pass over it quickly, but to have the mind of Christ, to think as he would think, to be so in tune with him that we wouldn't, in a sense, have to run from where we're at to where he's at to figure out what he wants us to do and then make some changes, but to flow in the Spirit, to move in the Spirit. We've heard this term, all of us good Pentecostals, walking in the Spirit, and we've gotten this mystical concept of floating around, and you're almost afraid to touch people that walk in the Spirit. You know? But all it is walking in obedience to the Lord, allowing his Holy Spirit to guide and direct your life by the Word of God. And the only way that'll happen, of course, is as you're endeavoring to develop that close relationship. So you have a time here to really get to know God. And that is, if you don't know God, if you're not lost in him, if you haven't totally abandoned yourself unto him, you really do not and will not ever have a ministry. Because you have nothing to offer. You have nothing to contribute to anybody else if you don't know him. There again, and without getting off on a tangent, but I think many times we've placed an undue burden on new converts. You know, they just get saved and we tell them immediately, now go out and tell everybody you know about Jesus. And they get under this burden because they don't really know Jesus. They haven't had time to get to know him. They know that something's happened in their life. They've had a certain experience that has created certain emotional feelings, but they don't really know him. And consequently, we have all the Hollywood celebrities and the hotshot Christians who were somebody and everybody looks at and they get saved and immediately they go out and some of their doctrine and theology is so far out in left field. But we've placed a pressure on them to now go tell everybody. Some of the best advice I ever got when I first became a Christian, and one of our assembly's pastors, a man named Richard Dresselhaus, led me to the Lord. He was the pastor of my church. And I immediately had this desire to, boy, I'm saved, I'm going to go out and tell everybody, start singing in churches. He said, "Dallas, don't go out. You'll have plenty of time to do that. Take some time right now to let me disciple you, let me teach you, be in church here, read your Bible, pray, get to know God, then you'll have something to say." That's some of the best advice I ever got. You have that same opportunity right now. Now, obviously, you're involved in Christian service activities, and that's very good, very valid, to apply some of the things that you're learning in the classroom, and as you grow in the Lord, to go out and in a sense, experiment and apply. That's fine. You're going to win souls, and things will be accomplished. But please recognize that I think the most important thing that can be accomplished in your time here in this school, in these next however long you have, year, 2 years, 3 years, whatever, is to simply get to know God, to spend time with him. You're going to look back on this one day, and I know I sound like, listen to me, but you're going to look back on this one day if you don't do that, as I look back on my college days, and I think how easy it could have been. I was not a good student. I don't say that with any kind of pride. I had a good heart for the Lord, and my heart was right, and all that, but I did not apply myself as I could have. I did not discipline myself to take the time with the Lord, with my studies, that I should have and could have. And now I look back with regret, and I realize now, looking back,
Because now, later on, I've had to become the student that I should have been. I've had to apply myself and discipline myself. And the longer you wait, the harder it is. I mean, I'm not that old, but that's just the way it goes. The longer you keep going in your particular direction, it's harder to change. Now I've had to discipline myself, become a student, and I'm thankful for that. But I look back on my college days and I think, man, it would have been so much easier. I could have accomplished so much more. I could have learned so much sooner that I've had to learn, in a sense, the hard way later on. So please believe that. It is true. Take this opportunity to get to know God. That is the bottom line. There are people, I think it's in Hebrews, I'm not sure, maybe around the 11th chapter, so where it talks about the people who suffered great consequences for the cause of Christ, who were persecuted, lived in caves, were sawn in two, and it refers to people who this world was not worthy of. I think this is the type of people that we ought to strive to be. And believe it or not, there are people like this in our day and age. Now, unfortunately, again, and I recognize, and I only use myself as an example because I so recognize, there are people like myself who, because of the way we minister, are very visible. We get a lot of attention. A lot of people look at us. A lot of people think, boy, that Dallas Holm is really a great minister or whatever, or Dave Wilkerson, or whoever we could name. That's not to take anything necessarily away from us or these ministries, but we need to know that there are people all over this world who none of us are ever going to know. None of us will ever see. They'll never have a TV program. They'll never make any records. They'll never pastor a big church. Who, quite frankly, probably do more to please and move the heart of God than all the rest of us put together. Now, if I can just use that as an exaggerated illustration. There's a family that I've recently met that lives near us in Texas. Very, very fine family. A singing group. They just travel around wherever the Lord leads them. They've got an old bus. They live in a KOA campground. The Lord told them to sell everything they got and just spend themselves literally for the ministry. They have nothing. They don't have any money. When it comes time for a trip, they all get dressed up, get their stuff packed, sit on the bus, and wait for the Lord to provide. Now, I'm not a spooky, mystical sort of person. I tend to be a little skeptical, and that's maybe a fault of my own. So when people talk about people like this, I usually, there's a catch somewhere. You know, I know these people, and I see their lives, and I observe them. And that's literally how they live their lives. They sit on the bus, and sure enough, the Lord speaks. One guy who I know, the Lord spoke to him driving down the highway to pull in there and give these people $200. And $200 is exactly what they needed to get to the place where they're going to go minister. Now, when they got there, they didn't know how they can get back or anywhere else. The Lord, and that's how they lived their whole life. Marvelous, marvelous people who spend hours a day in prayer. You know, some of you aren't going to like me, but I know this for a fact by some surveys that have been taken, just from observation. Some of our pastors of some of our hotshot churches don't spend 10 minutes a day before the Lord. They don't. And that's a tragic commentary on some of our situation. Now, that is not all of it. Hopefully, that's a minority. But it is a reality that exists. Tony Salerno, who's a head of a ministry called Agape Force and a good personal friend of mine, told me of a dream he had once. And he's not one, I mean, obviously I believe in dreams and visions and all that, but this was not any great significant vision or anything that he was having necessarily. But he said, I had a dream one time, and it was the most valuable Christian award in heaven. They were going to give out the award for the most valuable Christian, like they do the most valuable player. You know. Everybody was gathered there, all the apostles, the disciples, Billy Graham, you know. Everybody's standing around wondering, who's this going to be? And all the angels gather together and all the saints of all the ages, and the Lord walks in. Everybody's just, oh, I bet it's going to be Paul. Nah, I think it'll be Billy Graham. You know. And the Lord opens up the envelope, and he says, Maggie Smith. You know, and everybody looks around just like, well, Maggie Smith, who in the world's that? Out steps this little old lady, and Jesus said, for 30 years, Maggie Smith cooked for me. Said, everybody wanted to be a preacher, Everybody wanted to be evangelists. I had evangelists running out my ears. But I couldn't get anybody to cook for me. For 30 years, she faithfully cooked for me in my kingdom. So I thought that was a real beautiful illustration that we don't always see things the way God sees them and vice versa. There are people, and we should be those people, who are so involved in effort to please God and to move His heart that nothing else matters. What other people think, what it costs, what it takes, no big time, no small time, just total abandonment to Him. And you'll never discover the true joy, fulfillment, and satisfaction of life till you come to that point. We Christians are funny people. We say so many things with our mouth, but by the way we live, again, we don't describe what we say as truth because we involve ourselves in the entertainments and the foolishness and the activity of this world, and we say we love Jesus. And if there's any message that's ever been clear in the teachings of Jesus, it's that you cannot be of this world and of the kingdom of God both. He's still calling for a separate and peculiar people. Whether we like that or not, He has not called a popular people. Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. If you're looking for a place of comfort in this world, if you can live for Jesus, you'll never find it. The surest way that we can know that we're not where the Lord wants us is when we are comfortable in this world. This is the most wicked age that's ever been. And we cannot feel comfortable in it. I want to share just some scriptures with you. I've taken a little over my time. I apologize for that. Usually I'm accused of being too short, but rather than read them, if you've got a pencil and paper, just write these scriptures down. I know these scriptures have been some of the foundational scriptures for my ministry, what I feel. What I feel have been very important qualities to learn as a Christian, as a minister. I'll just say this, you'll notice, excuse me, as you look up these scriptures, you know, so many times we look for great giant steps in the kingdom, and especially in ministry. Oh, if I could just get to this point, if I could just unlock this one door, if I could just figure out this one mystery or secret, I want to enter way over there into this, you know, realm that seems so far. There are no giant steps. The true kingdom of God is founded on some very simple, basic concepts. It's interesting to note that in comparison to all our great pursuits and definitions of religious activity, Jesus' own simple definition of pure religion and undefiled was simply visit widows and orphans and keep yourself unspotted by the world, period. You know, and we look for all these great activities to enter into, and basically I think we can take it farther than just widows and orphans. We could probably say meet human need and keep yourself unspotted by the world. As you study these scriptures that I'm going to give you, you'll find that there's just some basic, simple principles that keep popping up. Love the most, to love one another, to be humble. Humility continually pops up in there as far as the type of people that we should become. Humble people, gentle people, considering one another as more important than ourselves. I tell you, if we could get that one principle in our heads, if we could just develop, if nothing else, if we could develop that one principle that my brother, my sister, and everybody around me is more important than I am, we would never have any squabbles, we'd never have any fights, there would be no competition, there would be love, there would be unity, if we could get that one principle. But we are selfish, self-centered, prideful people. We need to realize that and then look at the scripture and see what He demands. And I'll give you these scriptures very quickly and then I'll be done. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 3. Philippians, the second chapter, verses 3 through 5. Philippians, the fourth chapter, verse 8. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 10. Colossians, the third chapter, verses 12 through 14. 1 Peter, first chapter, verses 13 through 19. This, I believe, in my own heart, in my own ministry, a little over a year ago, God so impressed this passage of Scripture on my mind that If God could speak any one message, any one statement to his people today, to us, it could be found in this particular passage. And this is a passage dealing with where he says, "Be holy, even as I am holy." I see a disturbing trend in our movement over the years. We were founded in holiness. That was, in a sense, our pillar. The thing that made us unique is that we were a holy, separate people. I see a disturbing trend to, because we got tired of being persecuted and called the holy ones and holy rollers and everything else, now we've expended a lot of energy trying to look like the world, act like the world. Hey, I'm not crazy, I'm just like you. Sure, I speak in tongues, but hey, don't think I'm nuts, you know. And now we have too much worldliness, too much of the world in our midst, and God calls us once again to be a holy and a separate people. 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3-10. That'll get you started. If you can live those principles and apply them to your life and ministry, you'll be in good shape, I believe. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. And we're so thankful that we can come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, that name above all names. Lord, I pray that you would take everyone here. Lord, that's not too much to ask, and surely it must be the desire of your heart. I would that every man and woman here would sense your call upon their lives in such a way that they would say, "Lord, I cannot do anything in this life except give myself to you totally. My time, my efforts, all that I have, all that I am, I give to you, Lord. Use me, spend me in this short little life. Make my life count for the kingdom." Lord, I would that we could all catch that sense of urgency about our lives and about the times in which we live. Give us clear direction. Lord, for these who are here, develop in them such a hunger, even as you have made our physical bodies to hunger after a period for food. It's a natural thing. Lord, make that a natural principle within our spiritual man, that we would hunger and that we would not be satisfied until we fill ourselves with the things of the Spirit. Lord, give direction to those here who are very desperately seeking your leading at this point in their life. Lord, give clear direction. Help them to see, Lord, that you want them to make it more than they want to make it. You're not trying to hide anything from us, but you are desperately trying to reveal yourself to us. Help us, Lord, to realize that we're at a critical time in the age when we need to be totally sold out to you and the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God. Make us laborers together with you in these closing moments. Amen. Bless you. Thank you.
Please stand and let us read two verses that were mentioned to us as our benediction, Philippians 4, 7, and 8. If you have your Bibles, please turn and we will read together, everyone reading aloud. Thank you for sharing with us today, Dallas, and ministering to our lives. We will commit ourselves to prayer for the concert tonight, that the Lord will use it. How many of you will spend time praying today that this will be a great moving of the Holy Spirit upon every person present tonight? Read aloud with us, please. "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." Amen. God bless. Have a good day in Jesus.